We are back in John's Gospel, so you can turn to John chapter 14, and we'll be starting at verse 15. So John's Gospel, chapter 14, starting at verse 15. I want to start by making some general comments about John's Gospel since we've been out for a time, and then I'll read the text about a third of the way into this message. So why don't we pray now? Join me in prayer. Father, we ask that this would be your word. In some ways, preaching is a strange thing. We take a word that is divine, it is authoritative, and then men make comments about it and put someone like myself in a dicey place. And we ask, Father, that the words that in this message are truly yours, that you would take and fix in our hearts, and we pray that all the other words would just fall to the ground. We ask, Lord, increasingly that you would give us a sharper and sharper ear for this. What is true to your word? What is true to your heart? What is true to what you intended to reveal of yourself to us in your word? Help us to stick close by that, to cling to that, to define our lives by it, to live in the hope that it gives us and in the grace it gives us. We pray for some measure of that this morning, and we look to you for it. This is a dependent prayer. We depend on your Holy Spirit, and you're working now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may not think about this, but this gospel is the exception. You know it's the non-synoptic gospel, and there are some big things missing from this gospel, if you want to think of it that way. There's no birth of the Lord in John's gospel. There's no baptism of the Lord in John's gospel. We're in the midst of spending 5 chapters on this last night of the Lord's life, and there's no Lord's Supper in John's gospel. That almost seems crazy, depending on what John is up to. There are no parables, not a single one in this gospel. On the other hand, there are things in John that we think of as indispensable. Jesus turns the water into wine. There's the Nicodemus narrative, which is so important. The woman at the well, similar in some ways. Lazarus being raised from the dead in this gospel. And of course, the text that we're in right now, the farewell discourse of 13 through 17, which is huge and is such a revelation of Jesus' heart for his people and for the Father. All of these unique to John. How do you explain that? Well, John's gospel has been speculated on, especially in the last 200 years, ad nauseum. But I'll give you a quote from the second century. This is Clement of Alexandria, who said this: "Last of all, John, perceiving that the external facts had been made plain in the other gospels, he composed a spiritual gospel." And that's true of John. It's filled with contrasts that we would think of as spiritual contrasts: light and darkness, above and below, and life and death. And now more than a year ago, I spoke about this at length. There are lots of conversations in the beginning of John where Jesus and the person he's speaking to just go like this. You're back to Nicodemus, where Jesus speaks about being born again, and Nicodemus is thinking literally, can't understand what Jesus is talking about. You have that conflict between the spiritual and the material. You get the same thing with the woman at the well. They're both speaking about water. They both mean entirely different things by the usage of that term. So Jesus here is speaking frequently and pointing to some ultimate spiritual reality, and you're always watching people sort of trying to catch up to what he's explaining and what he's speaking to. So John's gospel, I think Clement is right, it's not just a story, but it's a revealing of a transcendent reality. You have to read John looking for what Jesus intends to be revealing about that other reality. And here in John 14, especially, there begins to be the emergence of the most fulsome doctrine of the Trinity that you get in any of the Gospels here and in the chapters to come. And I'll give us just a few verses about the Trinity in this particular section. But much of what we'll talk about in the months to come will be Trinitarian because it's so pervasive in the last discourse. But here's verse 9 in this chapter. Jesus says, and think of how there's this weaving together of the identity of Jesus, the identity of the Father, and the identity of the Holy Spirit. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Verse 16, I will ask the Father to give you another helper, the Spirit of truth. So here's something the Father can give, and Jesus goes and makes the request, and that's how it happens. Verse 21, the way Jesus will be manifest to his people will be through the Holy Spirit, of course, once the Lord has ascended. And most of the latter half of this sermon about how Jesus is manifest in obedience also, which is an interesting notion. There's kind of a wrap-up of all these ideas at the end of chapter 15 where this verse is. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. And if you just stop there, you've already got all three persons of the Trinity, and it's complicated. The Helper is going to come. Jesus will send him, and he will be from the Father. That's the nature of the Trinity, and it's difficult for us to understand. And so, in the past, this is all recap, we've used the Byzantine term perichoresis. And perichoresis is a Greek word which evokes a notion of choreography to capture the interworking of the Trinity. Perichoresis is a way of saying that God in three persons cannot be captured with mathematical precision. In other words, perichoresis was a concession to the idea that there's more complexity in the Trinity than we can capture in our own language. And I'll just make this comment. It's far more important that we worship God rightly in three persons than that we understand everything about him. He's the creator. We're the creatures. There are just things we won't understand. We have to make peace with that at points in Scripture, and the Trinity's one of those points. Alistair McGrath, the English theologian, makes the excellent point that the early church had to choose whether it wanted to try doctrinally to simplify God in order to grasp him, so make him more distant, powerful, but distant from us, or accept the mysterious nature of the Trinity and keep the incarnation, which was inherently problematic. How can God the Father be in heaven and God the Son be here on earth? So I love how he phrases this. McGrath says, they either had to embrace a God who could be understood, but he couldn't redeem because you were in some sense going to have to do away with Jesus as God, or a God that could redeem, you would keep the incarnation, but you couldn't understand him. And of course, that's the God of Scripture, and wisely the great confessions of the early church through the first 500 years all gave us a God who was, a doctrine that was faithful to Scripture, but you get to the Trinity and you're up against something that you don't fully grasp. And still, if you're going to worship and walk with this God, you must know him as creator, you must know him as redeemer, and you must know him as spirit or comforter, all three of those. And if we choose just one, right? When I was in high school, I put a fish on my car. That was my bold statement of my Christian faith. But other people had doves on their cars. It was like, wait, I picked the sun, you picked the spirit. Which one is, you don't get to pick one of those. So we all should have had the Greek theta for the Father and the fish and then a dove on the backs of our cars. This is a Trinitarian God. And if you want to know him as he reveals himself, you have to know him as three persons in one God. Last comment for this text, and this is setting the stage. You have to remember what's happening on this night. Jesus has said he is leaving these men. These men love Jesus. They know that darkness is descending. He's spoken ominous words. It sounds like things are going to get more difficult. And yet, Jesus is going away. And so he begins this pericope, this section of Scripture, actually chapter 14 itself, with words of comfort. And he continues those words of comfort, especially in the notion of sending the Holy Spirit. The word here is paraclete. Paraclete means literally to call alongside. He's sending the Spirit to be with them. Jesus knows, you have to grasp this to understand this entire discourse. He knows he is speaking to men, all of whom are condemned to be persecuted and then killed. If you want to read about how they die, you can read that in the early church historian Eusebius. And so Jesus comes to them and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, but believe in God." It would be a mistake to take these words as bland, generic platitudes about living a happier Christian life. It would be a mistake to take these words as generic platitudes about having a happier Christian life. This is a leader speaking to his men before a fatal battle. This is the battle in which they will all die. The calling for us is not to pull these words out of context into our lives, but to put our lives in the battle that these men are going into. That's how this text makes sense. That's how we understand this context. I won't spend time on this, but briefly, how do we do that? How do we enter into this battle? How do I not just keep my life in this safe cocoon and try to take this doctrine of the giving of the Holy Spirit into my life and be comforted by it? How do I not do that, but instead put my life out into this battle that Jesus is calling these men to? Just give us this one thought. Be absolutely sure you are living a life that cannot be taken for anything other than authentic, historic Christianity. If you're unsure exactly what that means, drop your devotions for this week and just meditate on this. So whatever you do for devotions, really try this. This week, meditate on these three things. The Sermon on the Mount, this is the most profound ethical teaching in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, and John's first epistle, chapters 3 and 4. Go to those texts, and if you can read those, if you can read those for 90 seconds and think, "Oh yeah, I got this," it's not sinking in. You're not reading it, you're not seeing it. Those chapters will call you to a life that is very uncommon. But it's in that life that we are not left as orphans. It's in that life that Jesus comes and gives us every comfort and strength to live. Let me give you just a sampling. This is from Romans 12. This is verse 9. Let love be genuine. You could just stop right there. Think about the fact that we'll finish worship and we'll all talk to each other, and love will be genuine for this guy and then for that guy, but in between will be merely courteous, right? Why? Because it's draining to genuinely love everybody that you're going to speak to let your love be genuine. It's an almost impossible command. You never want to read Scripture and just blow through that stuff. In order to love genuinely, you will have to draw on the strength of the Holy Spirit if you're going to live a life that is in obedience to these things. Here's the rest of it. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, the way that you love your siblings. Outdo one, not how you loved them when you were 10, but how you loved them when you were 30, sorry. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Anyone feel slothful this morning in worship? You don't have to raise your hands, but everybody at times. This is all of us. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Not in your circumstances, not in your money, not in what you have saved or the job that you've got or the relationships you have. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Don't just try to get out of it. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I think you get my point. If you're going to try to live this life, it's beyond you. You will have to go to God and draw on Him just as surely as these men had to go to Christ and draw on Him to live the calling that was before them. So it's in this context, this rich but difficult life, when Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you," then those words have so much meaning. They're so powerful, they're so necessary for us. So we're not given the Holy Spirit simply to have Him, but in order to fulfill this very specific calling. So that's preamble. Thanks for your patience. Here's the text, and I'm going to read it with some commentary. and then really just give us one point that is repeated throughout this text. And this will be John 14, 15 to 24. So I'll narrow this to one point pretty much as soon as I'm done reading. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So these three verses, 15 through 17, the Lord's sort of restating the mission. You need to keep my words, keep my commands for that purpose. He and the Father will send the Spirit to come alongside. And then this wonderful phrase at the end of 17, he will dwell with you and he will dwell in you. So there's kind of a recap of the mission. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And you're hearing Jesus talk about the Spirit, but you have to recognize, I'm stealing this from John Owen, that what Jesus does, the Spirit does, and what the Spirit does, Jesus does. There's no difference. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So the Lord repeats those earlier themes of comfort when he says he will not leave us as orphans and that we'll be loved by the Father. He's already said he's going to prepare a place for us, and he elaborates on that some. This is worth a sermon in itself. I'm not going to stop long, but think how terrified you would be in this recession if you were going to be homeless. We're involved with Bread of Life Mission, and I see guys in line now. This is a mission that feeds and shelters homeless guys during the day and at night, and then has other guys in a program. I see guys in line at the mission that I don't think you would have seen, a year ago, 18 months ago. They don't look homeless. We have a vision and a stereotype in our minds of what a homeless person looks like. These guys don't fit the stereotype, and you can't look at that line and not realize that there are people who are now on the streets that may have been your neighbor not so long ago. That, of course, is a powerful thought with regard to this life, but Jesus knows that there is a yearning for us, in us, for a place. There's a yearning in us to have a home, and Jesus promises that you will always have home and you will always have family. Regardless of how destitute or lonely things turn out in this life, home and family wait for you. If you meditate on that, I think you'll recognize that's a significant promise and it's important. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, comes back to Jesus and he says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So this unexpected answer to Judas's question is that the manifestation, this is interesting, of Jesus to his people, the way that they are distinguished from the world, the way he dwells both in and with them, is by their keeping his words. It's by obedience. Literally, law-keeping is the way that we can rest assured that Jesus is manifest in us. He will be manifest in our obedience. And what keeps this from legalism is what? It's love. This is all bound up in the love of God for his people and a responsive love from us for him. Jesus says, I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas says, what's that manifestation? And Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So it's out of this, and this is where we're going to spend all our next 15 minutes, it's out of this reciprocated love that the practice of the Christian life comes. It doesn't come from your determination. doesn't come from your guilt, doesn't come from pastors who preach obedience to you. It comes out of this love, this bond that exists between Christ and his people. Think of it this way. In Christ, being and doing are bound together by love. What holds body and soul together in Christ in a life of obedience is the love of Christ. If you are a mediocre Christian and your heart is generally lukewarm and you find it's like spiritual trench warfare, you gain 60 yards today, you lose 70 yards tomorrow. You just go back and forth in that mediocre place, and your heart is generally not on fire for Christ. You don't need more determination or sense of duty or guilt. What you need to understand is the love of Christ for you. What you need to understand are all the promises that Jesus lays out in a text like this one. And, you know, I know we're Presbyterians, but I'll say this. You need to feel this. You need to feel this love. This has to be in your heart. It has to be something that is a truth that evokes things beyond mere thoughts. This must have a power in all capacities of our souls, emotional as well. So that's the theme that I want to stay with for a second. This theme of love and obedience dominates this section of the text, verses 15, verses 21, verses 23, and verses 24. So we'll spend our time on it. And I want to just start with an illustration. And this story is very powerful to me. I don't think I'm going to get through it, but I'm going to do my best. You can pray that I keep my composure. This last spring, when we were in Israel, we visited Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And among many other things that you see there, there are survivor accounts, and they're very moving and powerful, testimony taken from those who survived the German and Polish and whatever camps in World War II. And recently, I was on a related website, and I found this account that was very similar to those accounts at Yad Vashem, and I wanted to share this with us. This is the account of a young Polish woman on the day her camp was liberated. This was an oral account, and it's been transcribed, and so it doesn't sound written. You'll see that. Here's what she says. All of a sudden, I saw a strange car coming down the hill, not bearing the Nazi swastika, but a white star. It was a sort of mud-splattered vehicle, but I've never seen a brighter star in my life. And two men jumped out. They came running toward us, and one came to where I stood. He was wearing battle gear. His helmet had this mesh over it, and he was wearing dark glasses. And he spoke to me in German, and he said, "Does anybody here speak German or English?" And I said, That's not a very dramatic moment. I just know what's coming is the problem. And I said, "I speak German," and I felt that I had to tell him that we were Jewish. I didn't know if he would know what the stars meant that we were wearing, but, you know, I looked at him. I was a little afraid to tell him that, but finally I said, "We are Jewish, you know." He didn't answer me for quite a while, and then his own voice betrayed his own emotion, and he said, "So am I." I would say that was the greatest hour of my life. And then he asked an incredible question, and you're going to have to hang on for why this is so incredible to her. He asked an incredible question. He said, "May I see the other ladies?" And I thought, "Ladies? You know how we have been addressed for 6 years up to this time, and now to hear this man, he looked to me like a young god. I have to tell you that I weighed 68 pounds. My hair was white, and you can imagine I hadn't had a bath in several years. And this creature asked for the other ladies. I told him that most of the girls were inside. They were too ill to walk, and he said, 'Won't you come with me?' And I said, 'Sure.' As we came to the building, he held the door open for me. And he let me go in before him, and in that gesture, he restored to me my humanity." So this is my wife's ultimate ending here, and today that young American is my husband. She likes all stories to end with a wedding. Let me tell you what fascinates me about this. Not only does she want to marry this man, so this moment was the beginning of their love, but clearly 60 years later, his conduct toward her remains immensely powerful and significant to her. You could say, well, this story is really about compassion, or it's about honor. This is an honorable man, and he's just doing what he knew was right. Well, sure, but isn't that what love looks like? Isn't this the face that love has on it? Or is it any less about love for being also about compassion and honor? You know, you can take this account and you can turn it another way. Couldn't we say that relative to Jesus Christ, we are the ones in the camp? We are the ones in a bondage of our own making, and Jesus is the young God who comes to us. Important difference being that our camp was built by our own sin. It wasn't our bodies that were filthy. It was our souls that were filthy. We had starved ourselves of any real nourishment, and we had made ourselves to weigh 68 pounds. The grief that turned our hair white was our own constant battling for ourselves and that our own will would be done. And at just the moment, and this would have been just and right, at just the moment when we expect someone to come and administer the gas, the Zyklon B that kills us all, Christ comes instead. And then you can play out the whole story just the same. He speaks to us kindly and graciously. He treats us with unimaginable honor. If we're honest with ourselves, we're completely unworthy of it. Treats us with unimaginable honor and dignity. He holds the door for us and restores to us our humanity, which we had forsaken for the sake of our sin. Just like this woman, here's love and obedience together. Just like this woman, wouldn't it be almost effortless to speak his praise and to honor him for the next 60 or 70 years, to honor him just as this woman honors her husband? Not first out of a sense of obligation, but just as she does with this kind of glowing love that permeates the whole account. Wouldn't that be the nature of our obedience if we understood the nature of Christ's love for us? Obedience is simply the embodiment of love. That's all it is. That's all Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands, it isn't a kind of test of how genuinely Christian we are. He's not demanding that we produce some proof of the fact that we really belong to him. It's really this. In a way, he's asking if we understand the incarnation. When he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands, he's asking us if we understand his love for us. It was because God loved the world that he sent his son. If our response is to try to honor him merely out of a sense of duty or obligation or guilt, we've missed it. We've misunderstood the whole thing. That's not the basis of it. He doesn't want that from us. It is simply a response in love to a gift of love. That's all it is to live out in obedience before Christ. I think this is rare, and we say sometimes in the confession of sin that most of us can do the confession of sin. It's the assurance of pardon that we don't get, the fact that we're actually forgiven for that sin, and we talk about that a lot, and I'm going to take us there again, and how I wish I had magic words at this point. How do we change? How do we shift off of the place of feeling this sense of guilt and obligation and that being the driver in Christ? Let me do it this way. I want to address a particular kind of person who's here today. You are here sincerely and earnestly. You fully intend to live as a Christian. Your heart is invested in this, at least as invested as anything else that you invest your heart in. But let's say you have a secret as you come into this place. And the secret is this. You know that in this life that we're all here sharing and talking about, this life that we sing about, I'm preaching about it, we read about it, you know that in this life you are a failure. That when it comes to actually walking with Christ as he calls us to, you're a complete failure. You go to church and people say things like, well, I fell into some of my old habits this week, or I totally lost it with the kids and my husband, or sometimes when I get really mad, I curse in my head. And you think, in your head? You think, as you listen to all these people, this doesn't even begin to touch it. This doesn't even begin to get at the darkness that lives in my soul. And if I were to tell these people about it, I wouldn't have a single friend in this congregation, and I would be pushed away. Even if it were true that we all shared that secret, that's still the way dealings often happen at church. I want to ask you something. I know you know none of this is hidden from God, so let me ask you, God knowing the darkness that's in your soul, God knowing the secret that you will not reveal to other people, God knowing that, let me ask you this, has he left you? Has he left you? Or David's fear, has he taken his Holy Spirit from you? Has Jesus come to you just as certainly as he comes to this text and says, the Father and I will make our dwelling with you, has he come to you and said, the Father and I will no longer make our dwelling to you because you, my friend, are scum and you do not deserve to have us with you? Did Jesus come to you and say that he has withdrawn his grace and his salvation from you? No, it was for sin that he came. Sin does not prohibit Jesus from being in your life. It's the reason he came into your life, to deal with that sin, to deal with the darkness that we don't want to tell anybody about. I want to encourage you to do this. Put these two things together, your complete failure in this life and the unchanging love of Jesus Christ. Put those two together. Your absolute failure to live this life and the unchanging love of Jesus Christ, who promises, and he keeps his promise, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You have to hold those two things together. If you don't hold together your abject failure and honest assessment of who you really are and the unfailing love of Jesus Christ, you're not talking about Christianity. You're just talking about a religion. You're talking about Mormonism. You're talking about Islam. You're talking about high medieval Roman Catholicism, but not Christianity, because Christianity saves wretched people. It doesn't save pretty bad people. It doesn't save almost good people. It only saves people who have no reason. You're in a concentration camp. It's justice to let you die. No reason to be saved, and yet Christ comes and he redeems you, gives his life for you. And he gives his life for you because, and there's no pressure on him, because he loves you. How do you account for that? He is love. This is what he does. This is who he is. It's the definition of his person. Until you give up, and this is hard to do, until you give up saying to yourself after a failure, oh, I'm going to get it this time. I'm going to get this right now. I've got this. I can handle this. I've got a method. I read a new book. I can figure out a way to do this. Until you give up saying that to yourself, your love for him will not grow, because your hope, your perennial belief, will be in your own capacity to fulfill what he calls you to. We have to detach his love for us, which does not flag or go away. We have to detach his love for us from our performance under the law, realizing that any true law keeping is born of love. It doesn't come from anything else. It doesn't come from understanding the law or feeling like, you know, there are lots of people who are really frustrated with Christians who don't take obedience more seriously. Almost inevitably, those are people who believe that they themselves are keeping the law. Dude, you're not. You're not even close. You're not even near this. Stop accusing other people. You're so far from it, it's ridiculous. But that's everybody. All of us are at that distance from keeping this law. Only when we accept that will we begin to obey Jesus because we love him. I'm preaching this whole thing out of personal experience. What happens to me is this. I get to a place where I actually crash and burn in some failure. And what happens in my soul is I lose my energy to go on and to try and live this life. I'm not saying you shouldn't apply your will or be determined. All those things count in the context of love, not outside of it. But I lose my will to go on, and I realize in that place of absolute destitution that Jesus is not gone. He hasn't left me. I didn't become a non-Christian. And in that moment, something different begins to regenerate in my soul. And what he regenerates in my soul is a desire not to do right so I can be righteous, but to do right because it will please him. How can I please this Lord who loves me, even in abject failure? Right? The motive changes. It's that you want. You want that changed motive, but it will only come with an honest confrontation of who you are. If you read Psalm 119, it's filled with this. It's got so much gospel in it, Psalm 119. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. That's David. And if you read that whole psalm, you'll realize it's a constant plea from David based on his own inability to keep the law. It's a constant plea, God, let me do this, let me do this. He doesn't think he can do it. He's trusting in the love of God for him. This is one reason why from now through the end of this gospel, Peter's narrative is so vital to the closing chapters. Peter is an absolute failure. The one thing he says he won't do, that's the thing he does. He denies Jesus Christ. And what does he become? Well, he becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's by far the most successful preacher in the New Testament. I mean, Paul does more over time, but Peter preaches and 3,000 people come to Christ. What's up with that? I mean, this is the guy who totally failed Jesus in his greatest hour of need. And Jesus takes him, and he becomes the pivotal figure in Jerusalem. It's the way God works. It's the gospel. This is Christianity, people. This is how it works. It is not contingent on how good you are or how hard you try. It's contingent on Christ. For all the reasons of this message, I've always loved the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop in Asia in the second century, and under the policies of Trajan, the emperor at the time, Christians were not sought out, but if they were found, they were brought out and commanded to worship the emperor and other local gods. People were often incensed at Christians because they weren't worshiping the pagan gods, and they were worried that the pagan gods would bring some kind of retribution. That happened to Polycarp as well. And so for a time, when word got out, the Romans were trying to find Polycarp. His flock hid him. They moved him from house to house and tried to keep him from being captured. But eventually, he was found. And when he was brought before the Romans, he asked to be killed. He told them they were wasting their time. He wasn't going to do what they wanted him to do. And finally, they commanded him to curse Christ, and he uttered these words, which have become famous. He said, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I curse my king who saved me?" I love these words for this reason. You feel in them the fact that Polycarp is going to give his life because he loves God, not because he feels an obligation to obey, but because he loves them. And here's my point. People who worry about obedience in the church, love will take you much farther than a sense of duty or obligation. Look how far it's taking Polycarp. He's glad to die. He was eaten by animals. He's glad to die as an expression of that love. I mean, whoever felt an obligation to die that they followed up on? Love will take you to great extent in your obedience to Christ, far farther than any other motive, any other compulsion, any peer pressure that you feel to be a better Christian. But to understand that, you first have to understand the love of Christ for you. That's our prayer, and we'll keep preaching that through this text. Please pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes. It will be necessary for us to not gaze at ourselves where we will find just deficiency and failings. It will be necessary for us to look on you, see your love and grace. We pray that you would turn our eyes to you so that we might have an appropriate vision of you. We do pray for great things coming out of this body. We pray for missionaries. We pray for people who will serve you without any reservation. But we pray that that service would all come from a great love for you, the love of people who know they have been loved beyond imagination, beyond compare. We pray that you would show us this. Many of us leading a careful doling out of service, crabbed and cocooned lives, turned inwards on ourselves, protecting our time, our energy, our money. Lord, we ask that you would show us your love that we might be set free to serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.